Well, it's good to be here. How many of you were here yesterday? Yesterday morning. Oh, okay, well, good. So we're having a reunion, some of us. A funny thing happened to me on the way to the convocation yesterday. Scott was driving me out from Howard Johnson's. We were on Route 44, going along kind of in the outside lane, and looked up, and there was the biggest, ugliest, perplexed-looking pig you ever saw. In the middle, staring at the oncoming traffic while all of us are staring back at it. And honestly, you just had to know this poor pig had toppled off something, rolled over, finally got itself up, shook its head, opened its eyes, and there was all this traffic coming on. And if it could really articulate what it was feeling, I'm sure the pig said, "What is a nice girl like me doing in a place like this?" And in a sense, that's a bit how I'm feeling tonight. When Anne wrote to me, her letter said, "We want you to come and tell us something about you, the pastor's wife, you the lay activist, you the Christian, social, whatever." And I was really tempted not to come. I am very accustomed to talking about issues. One time, talked about just my life, but even then, not very personally, using a lot of illustrations, you know, but not, I don't talk about Jean Garten. And all of a sudden, to have this invitation and wanting to be with you very, very much, I really did a lot of praying about that. And Anne said your theme was bloom where you're planted, and I honestly didn't know what I was going to say to you. I mean, this is a new experience for me. And so I said to her, "I'll give you a generic title, adding royalty to routine, and somehow whatever comes out will fit into that." I have a practice of never getting on a plane to speak unless that speech or speeches, and sometimes there's 6 and 7 different ones, unless I have finished and have that all down in print. That may mean staying up all night the night before or many nights before, but I don't get on a plane without that typed text in my hand. And this is the first time in 18 years I've done that. And what you're getting are the scribbles that started on the plane Tuesday night, and I have added to them. And so I almost said, "Don't tape this," because thee and me are both going to be a bit surprised at what comes out. But I count it a real privilege to do this unusual thing in my life, to find myself sharing in this way with women who are not just sisters in Christ, but women who are going to be in ministry in the unique way that I've enjoyed. I thank you for that opportunity. When I do Bible study retreats with women, I often begin with the question, what are the characteristics of a woman touched by God? I have a big blackboard, and oh, the list is a mile long. Courage, faithfulness, sacrifice, humility, obedience, submission, long list. And then when we fill that, I say, all right, now, name a woman whose life characterizes some of these. Name a woman who is faithful. Mary, a woman who is patient. Elizabeth, a woman who is trusting. Esther. And we fill that whole list. always, always with biblical women, ancient women, dead women. I thought, isn't that strange? When asked to identify women touched with God who exhibit the characteristics of a woman, we never think in terms of women we know, much less in terms of ourselves. And yet our God is a God of history, a God of all times. And he touches women today to accomplish his will and his purpose through them. And when he does, we too exhibit those characteristics that the women of old who were touched by God do. In different ways, perhaps. And so tonight, I'd like to begin by saying, first of all, I'm not any of those women in the Old or New Testament, but I am many of them, and so are you. We're a collage of those great women of faith. And tonight I'd like to pick four that I personally identify with. Then I'd like to share with you some of the principles that are operative in my life as a pastor's wife, as a Christian woman and a lay activist, and then we'll have time for questions and answers. First woman that has meaning for me in particular and what I do is Mary of Bethany. And I sense in Mary a thirst for learning, and if anything characterizes me, it is that. I mean, you tell me there's a lecture on anything, I'll be there. There was one announced at the University in Philadelphia a while back on the Loch Ness Monster. I was there. I love to learn. The Dead Sea Scrolls. I went recently to Graduate Hospital and heard a lecture on liposuction. It was awful. But I want to tell you, I know what that is. Taking the fat from here, putting it here. Terrific. I mean, every woman should know that. But I have an insatiable desire to learn. And I sense that Mary of Bethany had that. But that can be a lonely journey, because there's not too much encouragement, for one thing, and the other is there's often not an outlet for what you know. Mary was criticized, you remember, by her own family. Sitting there, what are you doing sitting there? You know, so much to do in the kitchen. What a waste of time, just sitting, listening. And I've experienced some of that, particularly in that what I do is volunteer work, and I'm in a professional family, a family, particularly a sister that makes a great deal of money. She's an orthodontist. And it doesn't make any sense to my family that I do what I do as a volunteer. I'm not employed by Synod. I'm not on anybody's payroll. That doesn't compute with my family. And so what I do sometimes becomes a lonely journey. Some scholars believe that Mary had a greater spiritual perception than did many of the followers of Christ. The 12 apostles, you remember, who were with Jesus constantly, scripture clearly demonstrates, were slow learners. Oh, over and over he had to say, no, no, you got that one all wrong. There were three times when all of the disciples, all apostles, all 12 of them were with him, when he said he would die and he would be raised again from the dead, and none of them comprehended it. But Mary did. And even though she did not have an opportunity to be with him as much as they, when she could, she paid very close attention to what he was saying. And she appeared to comprehend what he was saying. And then we come to that episode where she anointed him with costly oil. And what happened? The apostles criticized her. And Jesus said, whoa, wait a minute. She understands what's happening. She realizes what's ahead. She's showing you a picture of what's going to happen to me. And even then, they didn't understand. We know that many women went to the tomb, and much is made of the fact that it was the women who went. The men were afraid and stayed away, but the women went. But little is noted of the fact that Mary didn't. Why didn't she, this Mary of Bethany, who loved Jesus so much, sat at his feet? Maybe she was ill. Maybe she had the flu. Maybe it was her mourning the carpool. I mean, there could have been all kinds of reasons, but there is also the great possibility that Mary saw it as a pointless pilgrimage. She knew, and she knew that she knew, that he wouldn't be there. And so for Mary of Bethany, I can identify with her great thirst to learn at the feet of Jesus, and the lonely journey it was for her in that process. Second woman who has meaning for me is the sinful woman in Luke 7. And I'm going to do this again with trepidation. I tried to share some of this yesterday, and it simply didn't compute with a lot of people in that audience, so we're going to do it again. The feminist movement gave great time and effort and energy to bleaching out of women those things that were natural to us. A sense of mothering, a sense of bonding with our children, a sense of nurturing beings. In fact, they told women, it's not meaningful. If you want meaningful work, it has to be outside. It has to be for money. It has to have some kind of position. And all those words that had so long been part of the nature of women, not just Christian, just the nature of women, were bleached out of the language and our understanding of who we were. And one of those was intuition, that sixth sense that women have. And I read lengthy articles and heard lengthy lectures on how that is part of a male attitude, and we must not give any credence to this sense women are supposed to have. It's kind of a little voodoo that's carried over from uncivilized times. And we were told to be like men, to have what men have, to do what men do in order to be equal and valuable. If there's anything I've learned from this sinful woman in Luke 7, besides being as appreciative as she is of the fact that I am a sinner, a sinful woman, it is a rejoicing in those very womanly attributes that she demonstrated when, uninvited, she came to the house of Simon the Pharisee and demonstrated womanly caring, womanly nurturing, but womanly intuition. And as I said yesterday, it's not that men don't have that and that women aren't logical, but that women have intuitive sense in abundance. Today, there are very expensive seminars for executives teaching them to know instinctively beyond what their reason and logic tells them. And you and I have that built into us. So, here we go again, trying, which clearly some of the men were not understanding, and a few of the women were not understanding what I was saying yesterday. scripture says, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she came. There was Jesus stretched out at table. She wept on his feet and washed his feet. She poured costly oil. She kissed him. And here is Simon the Pharisee, the highly trained religious man. And scripture says, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if this man were a prophet, listen to his logic, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And what was his conclusion? Jesus let her do all of this, let her kiss, and then defended her. Said to Simon, he knew instinctively, intuitively, what Simon was thinking, and he said, wait a minute, you didn't wash my feet, she did. You didn't kiss me, she did. And he went on to say how she understood the sinner she was, and then he gave her forgiveness. Now, there was nothing wrong with Simon's logic, and men are wonderfully gifted with logic. We do too. But men to a far greater degree, just as we to a far greater degree have that gift of intuition. So there was nothing wrong with Simon's logic. He knew the woman was a sinner, that she must be condemned by God, and he knew that a prophet would have discernment and would judge as God would judge. And here was Jesus. He didn't condemn the woman. And what was the logical conclusion? He wasn't a prophet. The woman, on the other hand, with none of his training, knew that she was a sinner, knew she was in need of forgiveness, and knew instinctively that Jesus knew and he could help her. And yet nobody explained anything to her. And as far as we know from the text, not a word was spoken while she was there until Jesus said, you're forgiven. Yet she had saving faith while the man doubted. And in this case, woman's intuition had a way of knowing that man's logic did not. And so from this sinful woman, I am reminded that I am always saint, but sinner. And like the sinful woman, I love Jesus. I have fallen in love with Jesus. And I remember, like this woman, a day when the song I would have chosen, and I'm sure it might have been her song too, was not this wonderful one we have now that I love, what a friend we have in Jesus, but a popular song. Someday he'll come along, the man I love, and he'll be big and strong, the man I love. And he did. He came along, and he was Jesus. And so I thank God for making me a female child of his and gifting me with a way of knowing about children, a way of knowing about people's hurts without really knowing intellectually. And I see that as a great gift God has given us. Thirdly, a woman that I identify with is Esther. I had occasion to have lunch a little while back with a man I had dated in college, had not been in touch in 30 years since we'd graduated, had never seen him. I read, you know, in the alumni thing that he'd become vice president of a big bank, but my name had never appeared. It was not one of our Concordias, and I had long left that college, so I hadn't really stayed in touch. But we had an occasion to just accidentally meet, and we went for lunch. And Harry said, well, what are you doing? And I said, well, multiple choice. I go on TV a lot and debate social issues. I go to Washington and I testify before Congress. I travel around the country and the world lecturing on a variety of issues, women, astrology, family, abortion, or fourth, all of the above. And Harry said, Jean, fifth, none of the above. And I said, Harry, it's four. You never saw such a shocked man, because that was not the Jean Staker he had known. Very shy, uninvolved, non-expressive, non-controversial person. I wouldn't get up and talk in front of anybody, and nobody in the world knew what I was thinking. I was the most benign person you'd ever want to meet. And now, here I am. Esther, you remember, got a letter from Mordecai saying, Esther, all of God's people, your people, are going to be killed. You've got to go to the king and tell him what's taking place. And Esther sends him back a note and says, oh, Mordecai, you know, you may have saved me. You may have, in effect, redeemed me, as he did, remember? She was an orphan, and he adopted her. But you're asking too much. If I go to the king, uninvited, that's a sentence of death. Oh, no, you know, fine for you to tell me what to do, but Mordecai, you're asking too much. I don't want to get involved. Here she is, Esther Garten. I don't want to get involved. But when God gives you a burden, he just keeps it there. I didn't sit down one day and say, well, listen, I can learn to play bridge, knit Argyle socks, or get into controversial issues. Good, I'll get into controversial issues. I was the Jonah who kept running in the other direction, and the hound of heaven just went wherever I ran. And then we read in the story that Esther died to herself. We say, see how she fasted for 3 days and three nights. She was, in effect, dead to her desires, her plans, her fears. And the wonderful thing about dead people is you can't kill them. If we choose to die to ourselves, what can anybody else do to us? And we read then in Esther, at the end of that time, in the King James Version, chapter 5, it begins, and on the third day, resurrection, Esther came alive again, a new life to live. And she lived it, celebrated it, by asking the king if she could have a dinner. Now, here is a whole nation of people about to be killed. Her beloved uncle hanged from the gallows. She's gone into the king. The king lifts the scepter and thereby lifts the sentence of death from her. He gives her this new life, and he says, Esther, what was so important that you'd come into my presence uninvited, risk death? What do you want? And she says, I want to have a dinner. Well, that's kind of why Esther is so special to me. Fought the thing all the way, but at one point said, okay, I will die to myself. I'll die to my fears. I'll die to what I want to do. And I'll do what I can do. And in a sense said, I'll bloom where I'm planted. Esther had none of the education, none of the power, none of the freedom that you and I have today. Wasn't much Esther could do, but she could have a dinner. So she did what she could do. And of course, you know the ending. The king came, and Haman came. She told the king about the evil plot of Haman. The king said, okay, enough with you. Wonderful things happened in the kingdom. And all because Esther at some point came to ask the question, And it's in Esther 8:6 where she says, how can I see this great evil that's come to my people and not do something about it? And that was a telling point for me, and I would share it with you. Too many of us say, when is somebody going to do something about it? When, like Esther, perhaps we've come into the kingdom for just such a time as this. I want to make a difference for someone, just someone, and maybe that just someone is my own child. Maybe it's just a neighbor, or maybe it's someone I don't even know. Only God will know that. But I believe it is no accident that I was born at this time, in this place, for a particular purpose. And in my case, and it certainly isn't for everybody, it is to proclaim the sanctity of human life, to strengthen the family, to share with women the great, wonderful creatures they are, to instill in women an appreciation for who they are. And so perhaps, like Esther, you've come into the kingdom too for just such a time as this. And then the last woman I would share with you is a woman we rarely relate to. Many today are pointing to Eve as the first feminist, assertive woman, first one to say, I will not be ruled by men, and Eve has become very popular in some quarters. In every survey that's been done among Christian women, and the question was asked, who is your favorite biblical woman? Ruth always emerges. There's one woman that I've selected because she's very much out of style. She's less defined, less approachable, and less real than many of the women in the Bible. And yet she's a flesh and blood woman that I identify with in many ways. She's the ordinary woman whose back hurts after she's done the laundry all day, who aches all over after a long trip. I understand both of those. She's the pregnant woman whose leg muscles cramp and whose flesh swells with the new life that's in her. She's the millions of us who struggle with a pregnancy we hadn't planned and don't understand. She's the embarrassed, ostracized, unwed teenager. She's the humiliated spouse suspected of unfaithfulness. She's the worried parent of a missing child. She's the sorrowing mother of a murdered son. She's Mary. And yet, in painting and poetry, in statues and in art, she's always sweet and ever posed. Never a wrinkle, never a gray hair, always slender, always good and gentle and kind and long-suffering and loving. A radiant woman, even to the point in art of the rays coming from her head. But somehow her radiance is awesome and unattainable. It's almost as if her humanity has been denied to us in all of the art, and that her life is far removed from real life, the life we experience. But Lucy Shaw, writing in Christianity Today, writes this: we've seen the sepia strokes across yellowed parchment, the fine detail of hand and breast and the fall of cloth, Michelangelo, Titian, El Greco, each complex Madonna positioned, sketched, enlarged, each likeness plotted at last on canvas, layered with pigment, like the final draft of a poem after 39 roughs. But Mary, the real Mary, the flesh and blood Mary, had no time to pose her piety and said simply, "Be it unto me as you have said." Can't we identify with that? Surely Mary is unlike us in having an experience without parallel in human history, having a blessing unlike any other woman has experienced. But she is like us in that she was not protected from the demands, the tragedies of daily living. Can't you identify in your own experience with being caught in a situation that God doesn't explain? Can't you identify as Mary with those times of living through situations, wondering what God is trying to accomplish? Mary faced all of the uncertainties you and I face, and yet she believed. Mary was the first woman, the pioneer Christian, because there was no one else to follow but her son, God's son. And so it's fitting that the last recorded words of Mary in Scripture are these: "From a flesh and blood woman, do whatever he tells you." Mary always points us to her son. And so I identify with Mary in many ways. My only goal is to point people to Jesus, to the Son of God. Whatever else I do, it is all to enable me to focus people's attention on the Son. So it's sad that we've made her as plastic as an ad in Good Housekeeping, because from Mary we learned that life is truly worth living. Life is truly radiant. We learn from her that in faith we can enter darkness. We can look on pain, we can bear suffering, and we can live with failure. We learn from Mary, mother to a murdered son, to live with hope and not bitterness. And we learn from her that whatever the tragedy, whatever the loss, whatever the problem, you just can't live half a life and be radiant. You have to live it all, and she did. All of these women, these four women, and many, many more, I have in my life pieces of them, and so do you. And people have said to me at times, in different ways, but it comes down to, I guess, a saying this way: you're a mystery to me, Jean. And I say, to me too. I am a mystery to me, and an exciting mystery. I live each day. I begin each day with the absolute hope that my Lord will come today. That's an exciting way to begin a day and to live each day of your life. And I'm eager to live my life in that expectation that today my Lord will come. And it's wonderful because it puts things in perspective then. Somehow it's not as bad then when your washing machine runs over. I mean, what does it matter if judgment is around the corner, you know? But I never get bored with being alone, because in those times, I learn to know more about the creature that God has made and happens to be in this body and with this name of Jean Garten. And so I operate with a variety of principles that kind of keep changing, but I'm growing constantly. And so let me share some of those with you. The first is that I believe I have a responsibility for my own spiritual growth. A personal relationship to Christ is often subjugated to other relationships. We're hearing today in this discussion in throughout the country on the position of women, and it is constantly argued in relationship to her husband, to her church, to the male authority figures. But for me, when I entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that placed on me a lifetime responsibility to nurture that relationship. And I believe it's every woman's and man's responsibility to be the best example of a believer, the very best example of a believer that we can be. And so I strive to attain my capacity, to my capacity in knowledge and in understanding and in maturity. I have a great sense of responsibility for my own spiritual growth. One time it was my parents' responsibility. Some believe it is the husband's responsibility or the pastor's responsibility. The relationship I have with Jesus is one I am responsible for nurturing. Secondly, I believe I have a responsibility for my own conscience. Oprah Winfrey this week had on a program of women who committed crimes for their husbands, who served sentences, took the penalty for crimes they didn't commit for their husbands or the men in their lives. And in talking with them, why? Well, because I loved him and he wanted me. And some of that comes out of a misunderstanding, I believe, of Ephesians 5, where it says, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. When Paul said that, that is placed within a whole list of how the Christian should believe and live. And I've met many women who have done, Christian women, clergy women, who have done things against their own Christian consciences because their husbands have said, this is what I want to do. We're going to fudge a little on the income tax here. We're going to use some funds from the church. I can do it. No, it's all right. It's all right. She knew it was not right. And yet she went against her own conscience because of a misunderstanding that Paul's words that we are to submit in everything obliterates all the other things we are called to do by way of Christian living. I think Sapphira is a good example. Ananias, we have no indication that he wasn't anything but a good guy. Says they were in the family of believers. No indication that he was a womanizer, that he beat his kids, that he was an alcoholic. But he did something wrong. And who did he talk into going along with him? Sapphira. And when the judgment came not only to Ananias, but she was responsible also, even though it was her husband's idea. And so it seems to me that we ought listen also to Acts 24:16, where Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. We too have a responsibility for our conscience, which must be informed by the Word of God. Thirdly, in the parish, I find a great propensity for people laying guilt on the minister's wife. There is this image of what the minister's wife should be, and it will kill you. It will kill you if you try to live up to that image. We went to one church, and the head of the women's group there said, "Oh, we're so glad you're here." The last minister's wife wore blue eyeshadow. I've recently had an experience. I have had continuous child care for 34 years. Not a day without a child in some stage until finally in September the last one went off. After 34 years, married 38 years. And he went off, and I stood at the door and cried. I mean, not just he was going, but this was my baby going. And I stood there and cried. And it took me a full 2 hours to get over that. All of a sudden, I realized the scotch tape was going to be where I put it. The kitchen was going to be picked up. And for 2 weeks after that, honestly, I'd go stand at his room and just look in and see the rug. I hadn't seen it for 4 years. It was wonderful. And I had a woman in the congregation say, I simply don't understand how you can just be taking it like this. I mean, well, I've got to tell you, I'm enjoying it. Now, a number of people think somehow you're a rotten mother if you're not heartbroken for 4 years. I'm enjoying this season of my life. And not all women do. But there's no particular way to respond to that. I mean, not in Scripture there isn't. I had a really sad experience. When my son was murdered, there was a woman in our congregation who called me up after 2 months after Dean had been killed and asked me to come over for tea. And I assumed it was about the woman's Bible class she taught and what have you. And it took about 6 weeks kind of to get back on track. The pain, of course, and sorrow goes on for a long time after that, but after 6 weeks, you're kind of starting to track again. And so I went there not expecting what it was all about. And she began by saying, "I don't understand you. What kind of a woman are you that you've been out speaking, that you've gone on taking these trips, that you're in church and you show no signs of grief?" And it just took me back that someone would presume to look at what was going on outwardly and not know me very well at all and judge that I was deficient because I was not grieving as she thought I should grieve. And I broke down crying because it was just so incredibly unfair. And she said, "Good, I am so glad to see you are sensitive enough to cry. I pray to God you don't have that kind of experience, but you will have similar ones to that, where people believe they know how you should react in a certain situation." There's a lot of legalism in our church, but Lutheranism carries with it such freedom that to be bogged down for 1 minute because someone has laid guilt on you because you don't measure up to their image, it drains you. It makes you non-productive. It takes the spirit out of you, and don't let anybody do that to you. You know the guilt you have as a sinner, and you know that Jesus has paid for all of that and taken that burden off you so you can be free to enjoy life every day. And I came to the point of going in when my children were in bed and when they were asleep, making the sign of the cross over them and saying, "This child belongs to Jesus Christ," in a way just announcing it to Satan. "Yeah, I want you to know whose this is," but also reminding me whose this child was. Fifth for me, important is a quiet time. When I travel, I ask for motel rooms, although people are just wonderfully generous. But when I stay in homes, I really don't get any rest. I'm always on, you know, people asking questions, and I don't get off. And I'm really a very quiet, shy person. You find me at a cocktail party or a reception, I'm that one in the corner not talking. I mean, unless I'm behind a podium, nothing really comes out. And I need quiet time, and I find that in motels. But more than that, I would encourage you to find really substantive quiet time. And I don't mean lengthy quiet time, but in our church we have retreats. And all they are is taking our busyness from one place and putting it in another. We just keep busy someplace else. And let somebody prepare the lunch, you know, but we're in groups, we're talking, we're filling out papers, we're flipping the pages, you know. I'm talking about a quiet time where you retreat and you meditate. And that's not very easy for us. We're not contemplative people. I had an opportunity to do that for 5 days at a monastery with an order of monks who don't talk. I mean, that'll cure you. I was the only person who was a non-monk. And I was in this tiny little chalet next to where they do their monking. Didn't talk, and if I needed anything, I'd have to write it on a slip of paper and slip it in, and it would disappear. And I'd go back an hour or two later, and there was my answer. Fascinating experience. And I participated in the spiritual life. And they do that around-the-clock stuff, you know, the compline and the vespers and the matins and vigil. 3 a.m. in the morning, vigil. And there I'd be. They're monking away. And I, the first 2 days, I sat there and realized how very busy I was. My hands didn't stop. My feet didn't stop. I shifted on the hard bench. And by the third day, I wanted to go home. Let me out of here. I cannot stand this silence. By the fourth day, I started to love it. And by the fifth day, I could sit. And they would read a passage of scripture and then sit and just meditate on that. Total silence. There was no musical instruments or anything. And I came to love it and realized what a wonderful experience that is and how important it is in our very busy lives. Most of us get quiet time after we've had a blow up. After the kids have been so bad, we're like, and our husbands will say, I'll take the kids. No, no, anything. I'll take the kids. You go out. It's so important to have quiet time before that happens so that it enables you to get through those very hectic times. Another thing I learned is that wherever you are planted, learn from others. Have a love for the rest of the body. We live in our little Lutheran ghetto, and some people do it out of a sense of superiority. Others do it out of a sense of fear. Somehow they'll be polluted by those other Christians. Get to know them out of love. We have a lot to give to them, but we also have a lot to learn from them. And I've found that my own faith has been sharpened and has been strengthened. I've come to appreciate it much more as a result of knowing about the faith of others, but been blessed greatly by the Christian witness of others in different church bodies. Seven, I have a great sense of responsibility for younger women. I don't think we take seriously enough the words in Titus that we are to counsel other women. It doesn't say there. It talks about younger women and their husbands and their children. And the message is, counsel them for living. And somehow that has deteriorated into teach VBS or teach Sunday school. That's not what that's saying. It's teach them the tools of living, what you've come to know as an older woman. And if you get to your congregation, be like the presidents in the White House. They pick a project, the garden, the furniture, the china. Oh. Do. I mean, don't worry about refurbishing the kitchen when you get there. Look about what the needs of younger women are, because you've been called to that by Scripture, to teach the younger women how to live. Eighth, identify your gifts. But recognize there may be no opportunity to use them. And then you have some options. I know of a clergy marriage now breaking up. And if it doesn't, she will attempt suicide again. And it centers on gifts. This man has a view of ministry in which his home is open and they are entertaining. And they have people from the congregation and they have meetings there. And his house should be picked up and she should be the good cook and do this. God has not given her the gift of hospitality. And it's clear, it's a gift. Has not given it to her. No matter how she's tried, and her sense of failure is just incredible. He's given her a great gift to teach. Her husband will not let her teach. He insists she fulfill the role he has in mind for her. Tragic situation. What are the options for those of us caught maybe in that, knowing we've got a gift and can't exercise it? Well, one, accept things as they are. And that's what this woman has tried to do, and it's simply not satisfactory. Leads to major problems. Secondly, fight the system. I think that's a terrible way to respond as a Christian woman. But some have redefined spiritual gifts as rights. If God gave me this gift, then I've got a right to use it. The purpose of gifts is not for our personal fulfillment, but for enriching the body of Christ. And when we take our gifts, say, well, God gave it to me and I'm going to use it and I don't care who it hurts and I don't care how it offends people, that's not God-pleasing. And I think there's a third option then, to system-imposed restrictions. Those things that you will find in your congregation that aren't biblical, but that's just the way it's always been done, and therefore you can't do it, or you must do it, even if that's not your gift. And that's a creative, personal solution when you have those kinds of barriers. For me, it took the form of education. I found something that I felt was a problem, and I studied it, and I researched it. And I came to know as much as I could about it. And then I made myself available to anybody else who was interested as a resource. In many instances then, on the abortion issue, on astrology, on family issues, that's the role I fill in the church. Not an expert. Not an expert on women. Oh my gosh, no. But a resource person. Putting together a lot of information to save other people a lot of time and saying, this is what I've found. And so for me, I found a personal, creative way to get around barriers. And then my development as a believer is much more critical than the development of my gifts. I believe my priority in life is to get into the Word and study. There's always a temptation and indeed a tendency to become more interested in visibility than ministry. And the theme, bloom where you are planted, is an important one, because much of what we do as ministers' wives is invisible. And if we're interested in having people say, boy, you did a terrific job, you're going into the wrong business. We do ministry in response to Christ, and not because it gives us visibility. But there's one thing I would like to share with you that I find in our church, and maybe in others, but I don't know those as well, is we have a terrible habit of gnawing on one another, of looking to pounce on one another. We are not generous people. We tend not to say, now let me see if I understand what you've said. We tend rather to say, you da-da-da-da, and you da-da-da-da. It is a gift of love to be able to talk with someone and have that, and to say to that someone, are you saying that? In our church, we don't do that. We don't do that. And it's hurtful. It's cruel. But it is a gift that you can give to the people in your congregations. Make sure you understand what they're saying before you determine that what they're saying is wrong. Because you'll come to understand how much of what you say is filtered through their preconceptions. They are very clearly hearing what you have not said. And then finally, whatever you do, it's all routine. But you can add royalty to it. What I do looks like exciting. Get on a plane. Go here. Next month I'm going to Australia. Then all around the country. And then in a few months I'm going to Bavaria. And all around the country. All these people. Go to the White House. Have lunch with the president. Very exciting. Do you know having lunch with the president can become routine? It really can. There is not a thing in the world you do that doesn't sooner or later become routine. But I have a great sense of everything I do as a member of the royal household. I have a great awareness of how wealthy I am in things spiritual. And if I could be anybody in the world, I'd want to be Jean Garten, because I know the great things that God has done for Jean Garten. And if I could have a hope for each one of you, it would be that you are as joyful about being who you are as I am about being who I am. A very beloved daughter of the King. The King! Do you know how marvelous that is? To be a member of the royal household. That's a little bit of who Jean Garten is. And so now, I don't know what your time is. Are we over? I don't know what time you end.
He's scheduled until 9:30, so.
Oh, good.
Some questions.
Okay. Any comments or? I put you all to sleep.
Oh. Well, I just have a little question, a little more personal. How much time, you know, since you are so active, how much time do you think you spend with your family? Mm-hmm. That's important too for us.
Mm-hmm. At this point, very little time. I was home full-time homemaker until my last child went to school. I personally believe those early years are very, very important for children. Sometimes that's not possible. I was talking, coming over with Sherry, and she was saying how she now, having had her baby a few weeks ago, is taking children babysitting in her home. That's what I did at the seminary. I had three of my own. Two in school at that time, one at home, and needed to work, as many of you need to work, and yet wanted to make sure that I was still at home with that one child, and so I took in children to babysit. But then, as time went on, and I started to become more involved and had never a vision of where it would lead, Chick and I sat down and said, you know, what are we going to do about this? This is a crazy situation here. And finally concluded that, in a sense, I'm a circuit rider, and our lives are on a missionary model. You know, our missionaries go over, they're separated, both parents separated for months from their children who are in a school somewhere. And we say, isn't that wonderful that they do that? That's a great sacrifice for all of them. But we have a kind of respect for a family that's willing to do that. In our case, in a sense, we're on a missionary model, except one of the parents is always there, and now no one is there. All of our kids are gone. And yet, somehow, that we're criticized for doing that. And yet, in our instance, we have agreed to that. Our children have agreed to that. What I do is seen as a family ministry. It required all four of our children, certainly my husband. And so there have been a lot of sacrifices as a result, but a lot of joys as well. And I believe it is of God, because He has blessed not only the work and witness I do, but my family as well. Just blessed my family tremendously. So, I don't know if that answers it, but way in the back.
I very much appreciated yesterday and today again to talk about intuition. And I thank you for bringing up the question, because it always seems as if mentioned to be something like a mysterious voodoo. Mm-hmm. I remember maybe you can share the example you did yesterday of being in a meeting with a lot of men and having the feeling this is not going to work. And, you know, and I think many of us have had that.
I had a concrete example of that just very recently. There was a meeting, and I had an invitation to go. And I wrote back and said, no, I will not be there. In my head, logically, probably I should, but there was something that said I should not be there. The president of Synod, a couple of district presidents, and a number of staff people heard that I had sent back a letter and said I wasn't going. I said, no, you've got to go. You've got to be there. God. And I argued and said, no. Well, why not? Well, I just don't believe. Something tells me I shouldn't go. There was no appreciation for the fact that there might be something to my way of knowing I shouldn't go. I went. I shouldn't have gone. And after it was over, they said, well, yeah, shouldn't have gone. Like, what did you go for? But I knew. But there was no recognition that there is a way of knowing that does not come from facts and logic and reason. So to answer your question, the first step has to be a recognition that there is some validity. Is it always perfect? No. Any more than man's logic is always perfect. It's all flawed. But there are times you know, and one of the illustrations I used yesterday, this was one of those misunderstandings. I did this little thing on intuition. Whew, back came the comment. We cannot know anything by reason except by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I got quoted the catechism. And rightly so. If we were talking about knowing God and knowing about salvation, right. None of us can know that except by the Holy Spirit, a gift, not by reason or logic. That's not what I was talking about. I was talking about everyday living. And the illustration I used was the mother. And I speak from personal experience, knowing my kid is up to something. I know it. And I'll say to my husband, Chick, Dean is just, what did he say? Well, he didn't say anything. Well, what did he do? Well, didn't do anything, but I know. And that the same man who asked the question yesterday said, well, yeah, I understand. I could always get away with things with my father, but not my mother. And that, you know, there is that way of knowing. And so we've got to overcome first the feminists who say, get rid of it. If you really want to be equal with men, get rid of it. And secondly, we've got to recognize that it exists, and secondly, have an appreciation for it. So that in the planning of our church programs, in the development of things we put in our congregation, there is a sharing of those ways of knowing what's best for the family, for the congregation. But it's not going to be easy, as you saw yesterday. Simply not going to be easy. Because it's a whole different way of thinking about it.
I guess I want to respond to that from the perspective of some of the seminary students who I had the opportunity to listen to over lunch hour. And my husband had indicated that he probably raised more discussion during the course of the afternoon than what any other conversation speaker has ever done. And I think he said that very complimentarily. But my understanding was it was not the human example that he gave, but the scripture. It seemed that what you were considering was that intuition of the woman was one that could move that she was equal and that she could be her. And that is not intuition, but rather the Holy Spirit's conviction of the human and the human. And I think that's where it is difficult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that I suspect was a misunderstanding of what I was saying. But follows up then on the point I said, had someone said, now let me understand, is this what you're saying? But it wasn't that. But there are ways of looking at traditional biblical stories that where women see things that are different than men. No man would ever think that Christ's response to Simon or to the Pharisees, where Scripture says, and he knew their evil intent, no man would ever put to that instinctive knowing, intuition. It would be omniscience. And yet we're dealing in certain situations with the human man, you know. And if God created men and women in his image, then we will reflect even those things. And man's logic is flawed, our intuition is flawed, as our logic is flawed, and their intuition is flawed. But the point is, in Christ, both of those were perfect and in perfect balance. And when we bring that to the church is richer for it. And that was the point. But that got filtered through their theological something, and that wasn't what I was trying to say.
I hope you're going to follow the logic of the text.
Pardon me?
I hope you're going to follow the logic of the next question, because it might be some of us have been going through the Therefore Woman Bible study here on campus. And at first, I found it difficult to see how some of the points were relevant to just women and not men. And then I realized it was written for the women. And what I wondered is, I would have thought it would be a marvelous project for men to go through. Because, in fact, it would give them a greater understanding of, you know, what women were trying to do, how women were thinking. And I wondered what the commission, if they had given any thought to how you could use this in a congregation. Because as far as I can figure out from my own congregation, from various congregations in the country,
it's a woman.
But you see, that again is the dilemma in our church. Women are not to be teaching men. And if we're doing a Bible study, and say, this is for men to use too. We had proposed that, and we were so criticized for that. You cannot, you simply cannot, as women, write a Bible study that men will be using.
Why?
Because we're women. I mean, that's just... We had wanted so much for that, for men to understand the struggles of women, particularly of single women, or single again women, and mothers, and older women, to understand the struggles they go through, and propose that, and it simply...
So it really was specifically...
No, we had certainly prepared it for women,
yes,
but wanted to put in it, when it was packaged, that we hoped this would be used by the whole church, and that said, no, because that will go out, and it will be understood that you've written a Bible study that you want men to use, and therefore you will be in the position of teaching men spiritual things. And you're not permitted to do that. And not all people said that, and not all pastors feel that way. But enough said. Yeah. It's being used by a number of women's groups. It's being used by faculties. A couple of pastors have used it in Sunday morning Bible class on their own. And the reason was, in Dr. Bowman's cover letter, he encouraged the pastors to use the report and Bible study in many different groups within their church. And so some of them took that to mean, well, we can use it in the, combined Bible study class. It's really interesting. A number of pastors have written, and not many. Most who have written and either had questions, explain to me what you mean here, or have written and said, thanks, it's just different, it's sprightly, it's not monotonous because they're different forms. But some have written, what was the point I was going to make? Oh, some have written about the report. And said, I'm sick of you feminists in the church, and I'm sick of being accused of applying biblical principles that are incorrect, and I'm tired of you developing opinion theology. And you just say, this letter came to the wrong place. I mean, this should go to Now or something. I mean, he sent it to the wrong. And I don't know how anybody can study that Bible study and not come away knowing what the mind and heart of that commission was about the order of creation, about women in the subordinate relationship in a marriage, the headship. There's no way you can come away from that and not know that we are not radical feminists. But because a lot of men, we were not asked to do anything theological. Do not, you have six assignments, they're all practical. You're not to do anything theological about the role of women in the church. And we didn't. We did a survey to say what people were thinking, but then we asked if we could do a Bible study to say what we thought was the role of women. And somehow, they don't get to the Bible study. Say that again, women
not only women, but lay people in general within the strictest constraints that
And I guess I think the commission sits on a fence and has to really balance what they say. But I would like to see our seminary, both seminaries, I guess, really come up with a theological statement and practical application that they see the scripture, so that we have a consistent message in the faith.
That was so strong. That reality of the confusion that exists. We are constantly kept off balance as women. You go here, it's one thing. You go there, it's another. This pastor tells you that. That pastor tells you that. And not only in practice, but who we are. The church says we are in the home. No. By order of creation, we are equal, you know, to man, but in a subordinate role. Okay. By our nature as women, then, defines how we relate to men, and in the marriage, and in the church. But then we're told, in society, it's okay to be Margaret Thatcher, to be Geraldine Ferraro, to run for vice. That's okay, and it's okay for a woman to be head of a bank and over these men and over that. And you say, well, if by nature, as a woman, I'm subordinate to men, and therefore, in the church, I am, how does it work that when I get in society, I'm not? I mean, that's a very tough question for a lot of women. The identity question, there's a dichotomy there, and you function here one way, but you function here another way. And that many men don't understand, because they're men wherever they are. They don't have to say, oh, okay, now here I assume this role, but here I assume a different role. Yeah, a lot of confusion. And confusion, too, about the evolutionary practice, not just the present practice, which differs so much from congregation to congregation, but the evolutionary practice of when women couldn't sing in the choir, couldn't play the organ, couldn't teach, couldn't vote. And, you know, just if it was not scriptural then, what has made it scriptural now? And then we're told, well, the situation changes and the application is different, but the same Bible verses were used then, and that's very confusing for women. One of the illustrations we used in the report was a Christian day school woman teaching 20 years in the same school, and when she got there, no woman could ever participate in chapel. And it's a grade school, none. And then time passed, and it was all right for the woman to write the chapel service, including the message, but it had to be delivered by a man. Then they got a woman in the upper grades, and then she could conduct chapel for the upper grades. Now, anybody can conduct chapel. And this woman said, if it was wrong 20 years ago, why is it right now? If it's right now, why wasn't it right then? What has changed when the same Bible verses we use? So there's that confusion, too. We heard a funny story and didn't hear it firsthand, so I'll tell you, and it's just good for a laugh. It was at one of our seminaries. And you know this MAR program? A woman was enrolled in that and took many of the courses that the men take, and she wanted to take homiletics. And the prof said, well, you can't. I mean, you're not going to be a preacher, and, you know, that's not part. She said, I know, and I don't want credits for it, but I think I'd like to know the techniques. I'd like to be able to package something in 20 minutes and be able to balance law and gospel. I'd like to know what goes into sermon preparation, because it could also go into speech preparation or Bible study. So she took the class, and at some point, this woman told us, she had to, and this is, as I say, secondhand, somebody telling us about a woman, the students had to prepare a sermon and deliver it to their classmates. And so she was ready to do that, and the prof said, well, no, you can't. You can write the sermon, but you're going to have to get one of the men to deliver it. And so she did, and when her grade came back, she got A in content and B plus in delivery. So that's just, we didn't put that in our report because we didn't know that one firsthand.
I think we're going to have to close now.
There was one more. Could we just, you want to let it go?
Well, a quick little question. Getting back to more of your personal life, when you were raising your children,
the question is, how do you keep up with personal Bible study with your crazy kind of schedule? I do a lot of study by tapes. I find it difficult to find time to sit down, you know, and I do if I do that, I do it at 2 in the morning. I'd say 5 nights out of 7, I'm up between 3 and 5. I do Bible study then, and I do writing then, because it's quiet and things go along. But during the day, I do a lot of tape work, listening to tapes and that kind of study. Because then I take the recorder wherever I am, if I'm doing laundry or I'm packing or I'm driving in the car. Okay?
Us. He who spared not his own son, but freely offered him up, shall he not also with him give us all good things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who sits at the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us. In all these things, you and I are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For St. Paul says, I am persuaded, and I say it, and I trust you say it, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we say today. That's what Pastor believed, and that's what he would have us believe. I trust that you love your Lord Jesus. Pastor certainly did and does. And we know that through all of this, God is at work for good. We could talk about all the blessings that God gives us, His suffering people, and it would take a long time. But let me close by talking of the one blessing that the psalmist ended with. The psalmist said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the final blessing. And that's the greatest blessing. To be in God's house forever and ever. It was only last Sunday the pastor preached on the beautiful passage from Revelation where the good shepherd says, "Behold, I come quickly." And pastor said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." I will read to you now a passage from that same book of Revelation, the 7th chapter. In this selection, God gives to St. John a vision of heaven. And St. John attempts to describe the glories to which you and I aspire, but the glories which pastor now enjoys. "After this I looked," he writes, "and behold a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God promises to wipe away every tear from your eye and from mine. But now, God is wiping away any tear from the eye of pastor. May